It's a tremendous privilege to be in your midst again to minister the Word of God. This morning we consider the sermon entitled, Christ, Not Religion, Brings True Righteousness. Christ alone brings true righteousness. You know, folks, people always want to increase, maintain, preserve, or even defend their own worthiness, their worth. And that's human nature. Whenever you are accused, you want to defend yourself. You know, we want to think of ourselves as being good, or at least we're not that bad. You see this in the courts of law. You know, people will fight for their innocence. You know, before there was such a thing called no-fault divorce, divorce was actually really ugly because spouses would sling dirt at one another in court in order so that the courts would favor either of them. And the reason why they did that is because the penalty for divorce was very high. Now, in the case of criminals in courts, they fight for a lesser sentence. Yes, indeed, they are guilty of crime, but using character, witnesses, or other ways, they try and lessen their guilt or their culpability. And the reason for that is because the penalty for crime is actually fairly high. So that's how they defend their worthiness. But on another hand, worthiness can be seen in terms of reward. You know, we expect reward for our worthiness, you know, for our performance. Those of you who are at work, I have actually surpassed my KPI. I outdid all my peers. You know, I deserve honor for all my achievements because I am worthy. Now, similarly, you know, in times of redundancy exercises, people fight for their worth. And during those times, they need to prove how worthy they are. Now, dearly beloved, we know that at the same time, we've met people, even ourselves, who diminish our guilt, who try and, you know, diminish our poor performance. Because we lack self-knowledge. We think we are worthy when in actual fact we're not. Or we think that we are something when we are not. Today, we see how people think that they are righteous. And this is human nature for any of us here if we are accused. And we know that there is guilt, maybe not as much. But the first human response is to defend self. It is not to admit guilt. And the thing here is, often, while people may see that little guilt in them, they would rather see themselves as not being so bad, that they're undeserving of judgment. And so because of their general righteousness, they believe that they should be excused minor faults, minor guilt. And some even believe that they should be rewarded. Now, in the passage that we have just read, we see the biography of the writer, the Apostle Paul. He was one who preached Christ, who preached forgiveness from sin. But as a person, he didn't always do that. In his early years, he once hated the Christian religion. He hated that message of forgiveness. But after he learned about the Lord Jesus Christ, after he heard about forgiveness, he was able to admit his sins. Not simply his big sins, but his small sins, but his overall crookedness and wickedness within himself. And that's when he was able to look to Christ for that imputed, that alien righteousness. So we'll see his biography in 2 points. Firstly, the hindrances to true righteousness. And secondly, we see the way that he took to true righteousness. So firstly, the hindrances to true righteousness. Paul, he was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was sent by the Lord Jesus to teach that Christian message of forgiveness. And he planted this church to whom he was writing now, and he taught them about Jesus. He taught how Jesus died for sinners to remove their sins. Whoever trusts in him will be accepted by God, will be forgiven, And this is a really simple, simple message. It is a message of mercy. You're bad. You're sinful. You ought to receive judgment. But here is a Savior who takes away your sin. There's nothing that you absolutely have to do to earn your salvation. All you have to do is look to Him. Trust in Him. Receive that mercy. Admit that you're a sinner. And Jesus Christ will save you from your sins. Now, this was a message of mercy. But the thing is, not everyone will like that message. In fact, many will hate that message. And the reason for that is because they do not like the idea of forgiveness. Because to admit that you need to be forgiven means that you need to admit that you have sin. You need to acknowledge wrong. And many people will say, why do I need to be forgiven? I've done nothing wrong. And others who may admit somewhat that they have guilt, but they will say, well, you know, my religious works outweigh my guilt. You know, I am bad at times, but, you know, I'm pretty good also. I've not done any major crimes. You know, I go to church, I give to charity, I perform my religious ritual. To them, to be righteous means to put effort into keeping the laws, civil laws. You know, you're not criminals. I'm not a criminal. I've done nothing wrong. I've never broken the law. You know, to be righteous in the eyes of people means to be respectable. I've got a good family background. My kids are good. I went to a good school. I've got a respectable job. I've done nothing wrong, right? And for others, it means to be moral, to be nice. But listen to Paul's response to this kind of thinking. In verses 3 and 4, he said, and I summarize, you know, we should put no confidence in human effort. No confidence at all. Though I could have confidence in my own effort. If anyone could, it's me. Right? If anyone has reason to be confident in his efforts, in his background, in his morality, in being nice, in keeping the laws, it's me, right? But we see that Paul, when he looked at his life, he rejected these things. Now, there were three things in his background, in his life, that he pursued for worth and righteousness. And in the end, he realized that these three things that he pursued were actually hindrances to true righteousness. Now, what were these things? In verses 5 to 6, he lists those things that once gave him worth. He was circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Wow, this is a mother's dream. Wow, he doctor. Wow, how many A stars did he... they don't use A stars anymore, do they? What did he get in his A's or IB or whatever? What kind of job he has? These were his qualifications. These were his background. He trusted in his background in the past. We see here he was circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, in Paul's culture, these were valuable things. Now, these words tell us that to him in the past, his background was a credit. And, you know, the Jews in Paul's day, they were a proud race. They were proud of their heritage as God's people. They were an ancient people with ancient roots, ancient customs. And when God chose them as a people, he gave them circumcision as a sign that they belong to God. You know, roughly speaking, we take pride in our background. And though not equivalent, we as Singaporeans take pride in our background as Singaporeans, right? What do we have when we go abroad? We have that red passport. The most powerful passport in the world, right? We are standing there at immigration with that red passport, flashing it everywhere. We're proud of it, right? You know, yes, we compete with Germany, Japan, South Korea for top spot. And I know, as with me, sometimes you're scrolling through social media and you say, ah, first again. Good on you, Singapore. So these are the things that mark citizens out. You know, this is their sense of pride. So in those days, circumcision was significant. It symbolized to the Jews that they were God's people. God had cut away their sin, right? And they would be his holy people. And the fact that Paul was circumcised on the eighth day is also significant. It showed that he was a true Israelite. You know, Jews were required by law to be circumcised on the eighth day after birth. Now, non-Jews, when they converted, then they would be circumcised as adults or teenagers or whatever. So he was saying that I am a true Israelite. Like how Singaporeans, we get our citizenship at birth. You know, but others get it at their naturalization. Now, it doesn't make them less Singaporean than Singaporeans by birth, but those who are by birth sometimes tend to have a one-up, all right? So Paul was stressing that he was a true blue Jew. He was an ethnic Hebrew. He was also from the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe that gave Israel her first king. And so historically, the Jews as a race, they had achieved a lot. This was his background, his breeding. And even today, you know, people will say that more Nobel Prizes have been given to Jews than any other ethnicity in the world. So he was a true blue Jew. He had the mark of God's conversion, right? Of mark of God's choosing. He had his breed, his background, his birth. All of these things gave him assurance that he was okay. But according to Paul, he eventually figured that these were actually hindrances to his true worth, to his true conversion. You know, and that's the same with so many people. Their breeding, their birth, their background, they all assure them that they're okay, that they don't need forgiveness. You know, they've grown up in respectable homes. They have respectable jobs. They have respectable families. They're generally respectable in society, and so why would they need forgiveness? And even Christians are guilty. We cling on to these things more than our identity in Christ. You know, we think, oh, forgiveness is for those who are guilty of crime, for those who are, you know, unfortunate enough that their breeding, their background has led them to this kind of life. But not me. You know, as we read earlier on, that rich young ruler, when he came to Jesus asking how he could be saved, Jesus tested him and said, okay, keep all the commandments. And that rich young ruler, you know, sufficient with wealth, with respectability, with his background, was told, don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't steal or lie or cheat. Honor your father and mother. And this young man answered in his privilege, right? In his privilege, he says, I've obeyed everything. So Jesus tested him again. Okay, now go and sell everything that you have and follow me. And the man said that he couldn't. It was too hard. And he went away sorrowing because this very commandment, this very request, this very command by Christ revealed how guilty this young man was of his covetousness. You know, his breeding had blinded him to his sins. He wasn't actually righteous. You see, folks, it's really easy to be respectable when you've got breeding and birth and background. But oftentimes, in fact, all the time, respectability, background, breeding, these are liabilities when it comes to the gospel. Now, secondly, we also see another thing that hindered true righteousness, and that was his qualifications. Now, in verse 5, Paul said that concerning the law, he was a Pharisee. Pharisees were lawyers, experts in the law of God. They were an elite group of scholars and lawyers. Now, I'll just pause here and say, there's no dichotomy. There's no dichotomy. In the Corinthian church, there were some who were saved, who were noble. They were rich. Nicodemus was wealthy. He was qualified. You had Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man. So there's no dichotomy. But as Jesus said, sometimes these things, they hinder us. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than those who cling on to their respectability, their background, their wealth. And so here Paul says, in the past, he was a Pharisee. He was an expert in the law. So these were an elite group, and it was very hard in those days to become a Pharisee. Rigorous training from childhood included memorizing the first 5 books of Moses. It entailed the studying of the oral law and all the commentaries. And so Paul was trained. He had an elite education. You know, you name the top schools in the world. That would be his equivalent. And his teacher was Gamaliel, who was a renowned teacher in the first century. He was also a member, Paul, of the Sanhedrin. It was a ruling council in Israel. And as such a preeminent man, he would have had to master subjects of mathematics, politics, oratory, philosophy, history, even science. Now, as I said earlier, beloved, education and qualifications by themselves do not hinder righteousness. So there's no dichotomy. Neither am I saying that the eminently qualified are therefore unrighteous. I'm simply saying this. Worth, worthiness, and righteousness are not determined by qualification. And this was a problem with the Corinthian church as well. They said only smart people can understand the Bible, which is certainly not true. Now, those who are qualified, why these things hinder true righteousness? It is because those who are qualified often assume worth, prestige, and eminence. You know, they have to be good, right? How dare you suggest that they're unworthy? And this is what we see. You know, when Jesus healed on the Sabbath day, he healed many people on the Sabbath day, a blind man, a lame man. And this was against the Pharisees' teaching. They took the man, they interrogated him. Who is this Jesus that healed you? And the man says, I don't know, but he must be from God. I was blind, but now I see. And the Pharisees took him by the scuff of his neck. And what they said is, you were born in sin. How dare you teach us? You see, they saw their eminence. They saw their worth in their education. So qualification can often do this. But thirdly, there's also one's morality, and that can hinder true righteousness. You know, Paul said concerning the righteousness that is in the law, you know, of his morality, he was completely obedient. He was blameless. Now, these Pharisees, they were experts in the laws of the Bible. Now, from Genesis to Deuteronomy, you will find 613 laws laid out by God to the Israelites. Now, of those 613 laws, 248 of them were positive commandments, you know, what God required, and 365 of them were negative commandments, you know, what God forbade. And so the Pharisees, they spent a lot of time and energy trying to figure out how to keep these laws. And so important were these laws that they added more laws, like fences, to protect the original laws. So this happens all the time, even with religious people. You know, for example, God says drunkenness is sin. And so they set up another law, another fence to say, well, in that case, don't cook with alcohol. Or God says, don't commit adultery. And so the fence is, don't do Zumba because it's sensual. Or God says, don't lie. But the fence that people put up is, in that case, you better not ask trick questions, huh? You see, they do this so much that the fences will move further and further away from God's actual laws. And that's why verse 6 says that he persecuted the church zealously. He killed Christians. Now, this does not seem to be moral behavior. How could a Pharisee who kept God's law be so wicked? How could one be so apparently moral and religious in keeping the laws and yet have so much hatred in their hearts for others? You know, in fact, the Pharisees were the ones, along with the Sadducees, they put Jesus to death. They got false witnesses to speak against Jesus. They condoned lies. You see, folks, we can be very respectable. We can be very qualified. We could have grown up in church, but we may be completely immoral when it comes truly to the laws of God, the laws that describe the righteousness that we should have. So for all of their keeping of the religious rules, they hated, they lied, they were bitter, they were angry, they were covetous. And Jesus opposed that kind of hypocrisy. And that's the same with all of us here. You know, we make and we break our own laws. We establish man-made standards. We judge others by them. Ironically, being clueless to the fact that in our moral higher ground of judgment, we commit the same crime as they do by the pride that we feel, by the self-sufficiency that we feel, for the contempt of others that we have. So our self-righteousness blinds us to the fact that all of these are sins. And that can happen in established churches. We forget the gospel and we set up our own rules. And there were people here in the Philippian church, they were promoting such religiosity, such worth. They taught to be worthy, you had to be circumcised to obey the laws, to be outwardly righteous, but these were not true blue Jews. That's why Paul called them the concision, the mutilation. You think you're so good with all of your keeping of, you know, the extra laws, the man-made laws, you're nothing. I am a true blue Jew, and even I deny my background only to look at Christ. So he was saying that these things do not make you spiritually worthy. Your breeding, your qualifications, your morality, to Paul, it's rubbish. Because only Jesus makes you righteous and worthy. And that's the second point. We see here, as Paul described, the way to true righteousness. You know, Paul came to realize that these things did not promote worth. In fact, they actually hinder the reception of true worth. And this is why he counted the gains of his past as loss. Paul said in verse 7, "But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ." Now, what does counting as loss mean? It means to count as inferior. Everything else is inferior to Christ. And so inferior was it that Paul called it in verse 8, dung. All of these, I count them as dung. And the word dung refers to refuse, rubbish. You know, in the ancient world, there was no, like what you have in housing estate flats, you know, the rubbish chute. The newer ones, you just walk a bit down the corridor, you still have a rubbish suit. There was no such thing back then. You know, cities, on the other hand, had big pits that were dug outside of its walls. And citizens were supposed to bring that rubbish outside. But sometimes, lazy citizens would just jettison their waste outside of their windows. So their rubbish, their bodily waste, they would do that. Now, counting as loss also means regarding as dangerous. If you remember in Acts, Paul was on the cargo ship, and that cargo ship was involved in a great storm, and it was carrying a lot of grain. Right? It was a cargo ship, and this grain was expensive. But in that storm, the captain realized that unless he were to jettison all of that grain, the boat would suffer loss. That grain, which was valuable, became dangerous, and so their lives were more valuable than that grain, and so they counted that grain as loss, as refuse, as dung to be jettisoned. And so with that perspective, Paul also said, all of my background, if you compare it to the righteousness that I gain in Christ, all of that is nothing. You see, the reason why Paul counted these things as loss is because he recognized that whatever worth that these things could bring was not enough. You know, he had guilt, like that of the rich young ruler. He had an inflated view of himself. Like the Pharisee, his religion had made him judgmental, critical of others. So for all of our breeding, our qualifications, all of us, we sin in thought, word, and deed. You know, all of our morality is in fact immoral. And the Bible tells us, as what we heard in the choir, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we're told in Isaiah that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. They will never cover our filthy bodies. And compared to the righteousness that God demands, our worth, our worthiness, our qualifications, morality, background, education, they are not sufficient enough. And that's why the Bible tells us in Romans 6:23 that even for one sin, the penalty is death. The wages, your payment for your sin, is death and judgment. And even Jesus warned that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall one day give an account to God in the day of judgment. Now, if birth, qualifications, and morality count for nothing, it's no surprise that Paul calls it dung. He counts it as loss. They're inferior. They're dangerous. And they are dung compared to Christ and the righteousness that he can bring. So to get this true worth, this true righteousness, not only must we count as dung all the things that people commonly see as gain, but we must also be made righteous by Christ. In verses 8 and 9, or rather 8 to 11, Paul said he would count these things as dung to win Christ, to be found righteous and worthy in him, not having his own righteousness that comes from his own morality, his own background, or whatever, but one that comes because he trusts in Christ. And he would have this perfect righteousness by faith. He would be counted worthy and one day be received by God into heaven. And we see why. We see why. You know, folks, no matter how good your background is, you know, a lot of Asian people, what do? A lot of Chinese people, they trace back their ancestry. I was related to that emperor. What happened to the emperor? What happened to the dynasty? No more. Habis. Right? You're all immigrants. What background? Nothing. We have nothing to be proud of. But who is the Lord Jesus Christ? He is God. There was never a time that he never existed. He's all powerful. He's all wise. He's all present. But that eternal, omnipotent God became man. He relinquished all of his riches, his exalted status, in order to be humble, to be born in a stable, to be placed in a feeding trough. He was born to a virgin who was married to a carpenter. He was raised in obscurity. He was despised. Even the Pharisees said, what good can come from Galilee? You know, these are Galileans. They're the country bumpkins of Israel. He was despised. He had no formal qualifications in his teachings. But yet, he surpassed all of the holiness of the Pharisees because he was God and he grew in stature and wisdom as a young child, as a man. He understood all things. He was perfectly holy. He never sinned. And if sinners look to him and trust him for salvation, rather than trusting in their own human worthiness, in their own birth qualifications and morality, then and only then will they receive his righteousness. Sinners can never look to themselves to save themselves. They need to look outside of themselves to be righteous. But Christ's perfect holiness, when we trust in him, is not only given to us, but his perfect holiness had another purpose. Because of our guilt, we must be judged. God hates us in our sins. He will damn sinners. But yet, God is merciful. And the Bible also tells us that he loves sinners and he will show them that mercy if only they will turn from their sins. The Bible tells us that Christ gave himself as a perfectly holy man to pay for the sins of unworthy people. Romans 5:8 tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates this love for sinners. You know, folks, many people will think they are worthy because they've made sacrifices. I made sacrifices for my kids. I've sacrificed my income to give to charity or whatever. Behold Christ, who made that ultimate sacrifice. He died for the wicked. And that's the kind of worthiness, that's the kind of morality, that's the level that one must have to be worthy before God. And none of us have it, only the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is ours when we trust in him. And that's why, as a believer, Paul continued to pursue after Christ. You know, his salvation, his worthiness, was not because of his birth, his qualifications, or morality. His righteousness came from Christ. And it was out of that awe, out of that humility, that he continued to pursue after Christ. You know, in verse 13, we're told that he would forget those things which are in the past, all his pursuit of self-worth, that he would leave those things behind, but that he would reach forward in his pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this word, reaching forward, is a very graphic word. You know, Olympics have just passed. If you watch the athletics, you would have seen all those athletes as they reach that finish line. They would stretch every nerve, every ligament, every bone, every muscle, just to pass that line before anyone else. And also that phrase, press toward, the goal of the high calling, means to constantly be pursuing after that gospel, after that goal. And so this was Paul's attitude. You see, he pursued Christ not because he needed to be righteous, but because he was made righteous. He was called righteous. And Christ was the answer to all of his life's problem. And so he would continue to forget those things, which would even give him a hint of the self-worth that he wanted in the past, because these things are a liability. So, dear friends, how do we apply this word of God here? I think very simply it is to remember that Christianity is not a religion that teaches you to be good. It is not to up your worth by all of your effort. And we need to recognize that. We teach that to be worthy, you can never generate it. So your background, your qualifications, your morality, they are grossly insufficient. And because of all of these things, you are immensely indebted to God. You need to pay for your sins by your life eternally. You see, no character witness can speak on your behalf, as moral as you think you are, as worthy as you may claim to be. The only character witness on that day is God Himself. And He knows you, and He will speak out against you. He knows what you are. But this same God gives a substitute to be judged in your place, that you would be counted righteous. And God knows your sins, and He offers to remove your sins if you believe. And therefore, unlike that rich young ruler, come, proclaim your unworthiness. Proclaim that you need a Savior. And come to Christ that He may remove your judgment, that you may have His alien righteousness. And that is the only thing that makes us worthy before God. But dear believers who are gathered here, do you remember the gospel? Has that gospel made you humble and grateful? Or do you forget the gospel and remember it only because you're saved by it, saved by Christ, but you live your life like every other pagan? You love qualifications. You love your own man-made laws. You love your background. And all of these things are liabilities. Now, there's nothing wrong with background. Nothing wrong with qualifications. But if these things become your worth, you have forgotten the gospel. Perhaps in your wealth and accomplishments, you sit satisfied in your Christianity, like that Pharisee beside that publican who was far away from that temple. But the Pharisee raised his arms and said, God, I thank you that I was not like that Pharisee. I'm not a sinner like him, but I tithe. I do my good works. I do everything. I go to temple. How has your morality made you forget the gospel? Perhaps it's your religious heritage. How many generations a Christian? Maybe even your office in church. Is it any surprise, therefore, that we who have been believers for so long, in our long and illustrious history, even in this congregation, that we still bite and devour one another? You know, how have the broken relationships in church been healed by the gospel? How have you looked to Christ in the gospel? Or have we remained stubbornly immovable in our unforgiveness? So how has that gospel really humbled us? In the end, we can only stand before God and proclaim that we are unprofitable servants. We're unprofitable, but only Christ is that servant which has surpassed everything and purchased for us salvation. So may our hearts be warmed this morning as we think upon that mercy of God, that righteousness that we have obtained because of Christ, and let us live in that righteousness that we have, continuing in that humility, in that repentance, in that poverty of our spirit, in our mourning, that we may come to God hungering and thirsting after righteousness, that we may be filled. So may the Lord use this word to speak to your hearts. Let us pray. Eternal Father, we thank you for Christ, who is the only Savior of mankind. And we pray, O Lord, that our hearts will be warmed this morning and even pricked in our conscience as we consider our great sins, but that we would find relief and mercy as we consider the great Savior who has washed his people from their sins. Oh, Lord, teach us to walk in that righteousness. And Father, we pray for those who are outside of your kingdom, who know not Christ, that they would see and perceive not only your anger towards sin, but also your mercy in offering Christ as a Savior to give perfect worthiness to all who come to him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.